We turn for our scripture reading to the book of Revelation and the 21st chapter. Book of Revelation and the chapter 21. This is the word of the Lord. Come, let us hear together God's holy, sacred, infallible, inerrant, and precious word here tonight. The Lord helping us and giving us ears to hear and hearts receptive by faith to receive his word. Let us hear the word of God together. This is the word of God. And I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth were passed away, and there was no more sea. And I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people. God himself shall be with them and be their God. And God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes, and there shall be no more death, neither sorrow, nor crying, neither shall there be any more pain, for the former things are passed away. And he that sat upon the throne said, Behold, I make all things new. And he said unto me, Write, for these words are true and faithful. And he said unto me, It is done. I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give unto him that is athirst of the fountain of the water of life freely. He that overcometh shall inherit all things, and I will be his God, and he shall be my son. But the fearful and unbelieving and the abominable, and murderers, and whoremongers, and sorcerers, and idolaters, and all liars, shall have their part in the lake which burneth with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. And they came unto me, one of the seven angels, which had the seven vials full of the seven last plagues, and talked with me, saying, Come hither, I will show thee the bride, the Lamb's wife. And he carried me away in the spirit to a great and high mountain, and showed me that great city, the holy Jerusalem, descending out of heaven from God, having the glory of God, and her light was like unto a stone most precious, even like a jasper stone, clear as crystal, and had a wall, great, high, and had 12 gates, and at the gates 12 angels, and names written thereon, which are the names of the 12 tribes of the children of Israel. On the east 3 gates, on the north 3 gates, on the south 3 gates, and on the west 3 gates. And the wall of the city had 12 foundations, and in them the names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. And he that talked with me had a golden reed to measure the city, and the gates thereof, and the wall thereof. And the city lieth 4 square, and the length is as large as the breadth. And he measured the city with the reed 12,000 furlongs. The length and the breadth and the height of it are equal. And he measured the wall thereof 144 cubits, according to the measure of a man, that is, of the angel. And the building of the wall of it was of jasper, and the city was pure gold, like unto clear glass. And the foundations of the wall of the city were garnished with all manner of precious stones. The first foundation was jasper, the second sapphire, the third a Chalcedony, the fourth, an emerald, the fifth, sardonyx, the sixth, sardis, the seventh, chrysolite, the eighth, beryl, the ninth, topaz, the tenth, chrysoparas, the 11th, a jacinth, the 12th, an amethyst. And the 12 gates were 12 pearls. Every several gate was of a pearl. And the street of the city was pure gold, as it were transparent glass. And I saw no temple therein, for the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are the temple of it. And the city had no need of the sun, neither the moon to shine in it, for the glory of God did lighten it, and the Lamb is the light thereof. And the nations of them which are saved shall walk in the light of it, and the kings of the earth do bring their glory and honor into it. And the gates of it shall not be shut at all by day, for there shall be no night there. And they shall bring the glory and honor of the nations into it, and there shall in no wise enter into it anything that defileth, neither whatsoever worketh abomination or maketh a lie, but they which are written in the Lamb's book of life. Amen. So reads the word of God. May the Lord be pleased to bless his own infallible, inerrant, and sacred word to our very needful and never-dying souls here tonight, and all to the glory of his name and to the good of our needful souls for his name's sake. Well, let us come and pray and bring our praise to Almighty God and our many petitions before him. Let us come seeking at the throne of grace. Well, dear congregation, I would ask you to please turn your very prayerful attention to the book of Revelation and the 21st chapter. We arrive this evening in the chapter 21 of the book of Revelation, which we began a good many months ago. And we have seen so far through our studies of the book of Revelation seven cycles. Now, I won't go over those seven cycles again. I'm sure you've heard them every time thus far. There are no more cycles. Now from chapter 21 to chapter 22. Really, chapter 21 and chapter 22 is the conclusion, or the epilogue, as we would say. The last cycle ended in chapter 20, in verses 11 to 15. We have a final view of that great day of the coming of the Lord. Remember, each cycle, we have views from Christ's first coming and his ascension up until his second coming. Every one of those cycles gave us views of things in the last days. We are living in the last days from different angles, from different perspectives. And we just consider this evening the very close of chapter 20 so that I can introduce in a right way, chapter 21, just remind you what we saw at the close of chapter 20, where I said we are given a final view of the great day of the Lord coming, the great day of judgment, where everyone will stand before the great white throne of the Lord, white signifying holy, purity, majesty, perfection. Verse 11 of chapter 20, and I saw a great white throne, and him that sat on it, from whose face the earth and heaven fled away. And there was found no more place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God. And the books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged out of those things which were written in the books, according to their works. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and hell delivered up the dead which were in them, and they were judged, every man according to their works. And death and hell were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death, And whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. That book of life, we are told also in this chapter, the Lamb's book of life. For those who are in the Lamb's book of life will not be judged for their sin. Now, what we saw at the close of chapter 20 is men being judged for their sins. All the records of men, the annals of time, all of these things will be opened up. God has a history of everything. God knows everything. He knows the motives of men, the thoughts of men. Everything is known by God. Men will be judged for their deeds, but the Christian will not. For his sins were laid upon Christ. He bare our sins in his own body. Now, who is it on the throne? We thought last time it's Christ. And we are given, when we say Christ, we say the Lord Jesus Christ. He is Lord, not just Jesus, but he is the Lord Jesus, the God of heaven and earth, who made the heavens and the earth. God is one and yet in three persons. Many times in the New Testament, we are told that it is Christ who will judge all men. Acts 17, verse 30, God hath commanded all men everywhere to repent, because he hath appointed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained, whereof he hath given assurance unto all men, in that he hath raised him from the dead. That man who was raised from the dead, that man who was crowned with thorns and who is now crowned with glory, sits upon the throne at the right hand of the majesty of God. But he will judge all nations. Everyone will stand before the judgment seat of Christ. Romans 14, verse 10 tells us, Paul, speaking to believers, he says, but why dost thou judge thy brother? Or why dost thou set at naught thy brother? For we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. For it is written, as I live, saith the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall confess to God. Jesus Christ is God. It's a good verse to argue against the Jehovah's Witnesses, and I'll show you another one from Psalm 102 that we'll look at. It's a very good verse to judge, to speak about Christ being the judge and being very God to the Jehovah's Witnesses. Again in 2 Corinthians 5:10, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, and so on. So it is the judgment seat of Christ. We saw that last time. It's a great white throne, because it is a throne of, as it were, pureness. We think of Solomon's ivory throne, but this is so much greater. This is spiritual language meant to convey purity and impeccable justice, signifying God's holiness and his purity at this judgment seat of Christ. It will be the Son of God, who has eyes as a flame of fire, that knows the thoughts of men, knows the intents of the heart. And as the scriptures say, who can stand before his indignation, and who can abide in the fierceness of his anger? His fury is poured out like fire, and the rocks are thrown down by him. But again, as I said, the elect will not be condemned. Who shall bring a charge, or who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? Romans 8:33. Well, we're told, none, because Christ has died. He has suffered for us. It is God that justifieth. God has justified us by his Son, by taking our sins, placing them on Christ, and then placing Christ's righteousness to us. Double imputation. It's the doctrine of double imputation. Well, our sins were laid on Christ. Judgment fell on Christ for us, and we are so thankful for that. The Christian need not fear. Now, of course, there will be recognition for faithfulness in that day, and honor to those who have been faithful. And now, of course, all of God's people will have been faithful. But ultimately, it was God that kept us to that day. We're kept 1 Peter 1:5, by the power of God through faith, right up until the very end. And we will all overcome if we are Christ. He that has begun a good work in us will see it to completion to the day of Jesus Christ. So that was the close of chapter 20, the final cycle, which, and I remind you, they were all running synchronously in parallel to each other, showing us things from a different angle. No more cycles now. The remainder of the book is taken up here with eternity, with heaven. John is simply given a glimpse of heaven and what it will be like. Here now, as I said, is the epilogue or the conclusion of the book of the Revelation or the conclusion of the Bible. And there are many things that run parallel in these last two chapters with the first two chapters of the Bible. Genesis, we think of creation. We think of Adam in the garden, Genesis chapter 2. So Genesis 1 and 2, many parallel things there with, or here, should we say, in chapter 21 and chapter 22, with regards to what we see in Genesis, but far better, even more glorious. It'll be a more glorious place. Well, we want to see several things today, this evening. Lord willing, we'll only consider verses 1 to 8. There's so much in this passage. We just simply couldn't cover much more this evening, not with any reasonableness. I don't want to do misjustice to the passage. Well, I said there are a number of parallels with the first book of the Bible in the first two chapters of Genesis. We see, first of all, paradise restored. It was paradise for Adam and Eve in the garden. No sin, no death. And we see that here in the closing of these two chapters. But we also see creation again. Remember Genesis 1, verse 1 begins. How does it begin? In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And what do we read here? And I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth were passed away, and there was no more sea. Well, we'll consider, what does that mean, no more sea? We'll think about that here this evening. Well, let me say, first of all, God is greater than the universe. He has to be, because he will rejuvenate. The Lord Jesus Christ speaks of the regeneration, and that's what we have here, not the regeneration of our souls, but in the regeneration, when he sits upon his throne, he speaks about that in the Gospel of Matthew, God is greater than the universe. The universe, as it were, is contained in him and by him. He is outside of these things. Even the heaven of heavens cannot contain him, the scriptures say. He is larger than the universe. He has to be, because he will make a new heavens and a new earth wherein dwelleth righteousness. Now, let's just think about some of the things here. This new heaven and the new earth was long spoken about in the Bible, in the Old Testament. For instance, if you turn with me, have your Bible open there in Psalm 102, verse 25. We read there, Psalm 102, verse 25, of old, thou hast laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the work of thy hands. Now notice verse 26. And by the way, this is a very good Bible verse to argue that Jesus Christ is God to the Jehovah's Witnesses, because this same verse is quoted in Hebrews, and Paul relates it to Christ. Psalm 102, verse 25, of old thou hast laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the work of thy hands. They shall perish. That's the heavens and the earth. But thou shalt endure. God will endure. As I said, he's larger than the universe. Yea, all of them shall wax old like a garment. As a vesture shalt thou, notice, change them, and they shall be changed. So as Peter says, there's going to be a great conflagration. There's going to be a great burning up. As I said, Psalm 102, verse 25 and 26, If ever you're standing with a Jehovah's Witness, get them to open up their own Bibles, because you can open up the Scriptures even. I'm not saying you would take their Bibles as authority, but you can show even from their own, they haven't changed this portion, that Jesus Christ is God. Because if you turn to Hebrews 1, verse 8, it says, "But unto the Son he saith, Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of righteousness is the scepter of thy kingdom. Thou hast loved righteousness and hated iniquity. Therefore God, even thy God, hath anointed thee with the oil of gladness above thy fellows. And thou, O Lord, in the beginning hast laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the works of thine hands." And here is quoting now from Psalm 102, verse 26. "They shall perish, but thou remainest, and they all shall wax old as doth a garment. And as a vesture shalt thou fold them up, and they shall be changed, but thou art the same." It's to the Son the Father said this. So we can argue that Christ is Creator, and He is God, the same who does not change. And God has always promised a new heavens and a new earth, even in the Old Testament. For instance, if you turn to Isaiah 65 and the verse 17, we have it there again. Isaiah 65, verse 17. Notice, "For behold, I create new heavens and a new earth, and the former shall not be remembered, nor come into mind. But ye, be ye glad and rejoice forever in that which I create. For behold, I create Jerusalem a rejoicing and her people a joy." Now you see, verse 17, "I create new heavens and a new earth." And notice what he says, "I create Jerusalem." This is the new Jerusalem. This is a city, a people, not a building, as we will think. City is made up of people, isn't it? And a people that will be rejoicing, and her people a joy. This is looking to that new heavens and that new earth wherein dwelleth righteousness. You see, it even speaks there of his people, his bride, the bride of Christ, the spiritual Jerusalem. Peter as well mentions this new heaven and the new earth, in case you haven't noticed. 2 Peter 3:10, "But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. The earth also and the works that are therein shall be burned up." And then Peter says this, "Seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved, what manner of persons ought ye to be in all holy conversation?" The word there is conversare in the Latin or the Greek, which means conduct, your way of life. You ought to walk worthy as I should do. And then he says in verse 13, "Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for a new heavens and a new earth wherein dwelleth righteousness." My friends, these things, the new heavens, the new earth, spoken of throughout the Bible. Psalm 102, Isaiah 65, Peter speaks about it, Paul speaks about it, Peter, and so on, and here again in the book of Revelation. It will be a new heavens and a new earth. Literally, the word is a renewing. The Lord Jesus speaks of the regeneration in Matthew. It's going to be burnt up, as Peter says. A complete new, a reconstitution of all things. How big will the earth be? Well, we don't know. But it's going to be large enough. It'll be heaven on earth, because God will tabernacle with us. It'll be large enough. It'll be heaven on earth. It'll be large enough, will it not, for all of God's people. But blessed be God, man will be in a far better state. I say the first parallel is paradise. But man will be in a far better state than Adam ever was. He will be, as Augustine said, non posse peccare, never able to sin. Adam was made not to sin and able to sin. Adam was made with a free will. That's how Adam was made. Although he was made upright, he was given a choice But we're told here, as we read it in the next chapter, that nothing shall ever enter in. It was Satan that introduced sin into the world, wasn't it? It wasn't Adam. Adam sinned, but Satan was the very first one to sin. But nothing, Satan will never enter the new heavens and the new earth. He will be cast out forever, and the angels will never fall. We will never fall, because we will be like Christ. The fourfold state which Augustine gave was man originally was made upright, but with free will, able to sin and able not to sin. That's why Adam sinned. He wasn't forced to, he wasn't coerced to, but he chose to. Eve was deceived. After the fall, the second state of man was, he was only able to sin. You say, well, how does that work out? Well, the Bible says even the plowing of the wicked is sin. He might work, he might provide for his family, but he does it for himself. It's sin not to live to the glory of God. We must understand that. He might do good, but it's always for himself. Man's primary good was to live to the glory of God. God was made us to glorify him. And in heaven, we're going to glorify God perfectly. How wonderful will that be? Never to put a frown on our Father's face. The third state in regeneration, that spiritual regeneration, when we are regenerated, man is able to sin still, and he's now able not to sin. Why? Because the Spirit of God is in him. He can do all things through Christ who strengthens him. You know, Paul reminds us, God makes the way of escape for his people. We're able to endure. We're able to overcome. And we will overcome, not perfectly, but one day we're going to be glorified. We will enter that final, which Augustine said, that final state of man, that state of glorification, where we will never be able to sin again. Never be able. So far higher than Adam. Why? Because John tells us in 1 John 3, we shall be like Christ. We'll be just like him. And we will never sin. We'll be in a far higher state than Adam ever was. Were it not of the fall, that would never have taken place. It's amazing, isn't it? God has planned all things. He who is Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end, has planned all this all along. Nothing is by accident. We will be like Christ, for we will be glorified. Sin shall never enter in. Now we notice all things new. It was new, wasn't it, in Genesis chapter 1. And we read, God said that everything was good. Everything that he made the seas, he made the sky, he made the creatures, and there was no death. And we read here, and I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth were passed away. We're in the first earth now, but there's going to be a second and a last. It'll be a glorious one. And we read, and there was no more sea. I'm of the understanding that we are to take this symbolically. Sea symbolizes trouble throughout the Old Testament. Something else I didn't raise up last week, but very interestingly, if you turn back to chapter 20 and look at verse 13, it says then, and it's very interesting as you read, as the dead are judged, you notice, and the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and hell were delivered up the dead. Now, it's interesting. The sea, remember, and I take this is my understanding, the sea, and remember the creature that comes out of the sea pictures the world. And here, quite possibly, many suggest this, that the sea means the world, gave up the dead, because you read that hell gave up the dead. Those spirits now that are reserved in hell, they come and their bodies are rejoined with their souls and they stand before God. And the sea, and it could well, and I think is a strong leaning to this, the sea would mean the world. The world gives up the dead. Not just the sea, of course, we know that the graves will give up, but the sea, this world will give up the dead. So we can understand it if we take the word symbolically here in chapter 21. Of course, we know the book of the Revelation is a book of symbols, isn't it? And we would say that the sea here in chapter 21 simply signifies, doesn't it, trouble. And the world, as we're told in Isaiah, is as the troubled sea, Isaiah 57:20. But the wicked are like the troubled sea. And something else that the sea signifies, not just trouble, but death. The death, and people, I suppose, spiritually dead, they're going to enter that second death. And these people are, even right now, spiritually dead. And the world will give up its dead, so we can understand it. And I think that's quite feasible that we understand here that the sea, the world gives up its dead. And men are judged. They then stand before not only hell and those reserved in that place now, where the spirits are, who are reserved for that great day of judgment. Hell gives up the dead, but also the sea, the world. She doesn't speak about graves here, but the sea which were in them. And they were judged, every one according to their works. Chapter 20, verse 13. Now, seas are mentioned many times in the Bible. And the sea is not evil. When we think of the actual sea, it's not evil. Because if you go back to Genesis chapter 1, and you notice in verse 6 how God, he makes the sea and the fishes. Some say, oh, well, there was no sea before the fall. Well, that's not true, because we read in Genesis chapter 1, verse 6, how God, he makes the sea, and so on. Verse 6, and God said, let there be a firmament in the midst of the waters, and let it divide the waters from the waters, and God made the firmament, divided the waters which are under the firmament, and so on. You come down to much later on in this chapter how he certainly makes all the fishes in the sea. And verse 21, I'll read from verse 20, God said, let the waters bring forth abundantly the moving creature that hath life, the fowl that may fly above the earth in the open firmament of heaven. God created great whales and every living creature that moveth, which the waters brought forth abundantly, their kind, and every winged fowl, and so on. So there were whales and fishes. And verse 22 speaks of the waters in the sea. So these things, and the sea is not evil in itself. Now, what I'm saying here is that we are to take chapter 21, and I to understand it here, a sea signifying and symbolizing the world and trouble and death. There is no more trouble. There is no death. Sea also symbolizes separation, doesn't it? There's never going to be any more separation. Sea separates continents and people. There's never going to be a separation between God now and his people. They will abide with him forever. They will tabernacle with him forever and ever. Now the whole of creation is longing for this great day. If you turn with me to Romans 8, verse 18, not only are God's children longing for this, but Romans 8, 18, we read, for I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. For the earnest expectation of the creature, that's creation, waiteth for the manifestation of the sons of God. For the creature or creation was made subject to vanity, not willingly, but by reason of him who subjected the same in hope. That's God. God subjected it to futility. Why? Because the creature itself, or creation, was also, shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain together until now. It's like a pregnant woman or a woman that is with child, longing, pain is excruciating. You look at fallen nature all around us. Death. These things are not natural. It's not how God made it. How wonderful it's going to be. Animals ate herbs, and there was no death. God had provided wonderfully, but God had to subject it because of Adam's sin. And it has become a very hard and harsh world, isn't it? God has suited it to Adam's sin. When we see animals dying and we see people dying, we say, this is our sin that has done it all. This is the explanation of it all. Well, Paul tells us here, not only they, but ourselves also have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves, grown within ourselves, waiting for the adoption, to wit, the redemption of our body. Speaking about our body, our spirits have been redeemed, but our bodies shall receive that final redemption. We shall be set free from the grave, and we shall rise forever with a heavenly body to be with Christ forever. Well, that's verse 1. Verse 2, and I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem. Well, we read about it, didn't we, in Isaiah 65? Coming down from God. Now, we're not to imagine buildings coming down, hanging, as it were, hovering, levitating down from heaven. I believe, again, here, this is something that we're to understand spiritually. The New Jerusalem, the bride, is from God. This is the work of God. You think of it, even you as a child of God, born again now. Are we not a new creature? Are we not of God? Yes, on that day, the dead in Christ shall rise. But really, the city here constitutes people. This is what constitutes a people. Now, so very different to Genesis. There were just two people, were there not, in the garden in Genesis 1 and 2. And they were meant to populate. But we know what happened. They sinned and they were cast out of the garden. And it didn't happen there in Eden, did it? But here, how wonderful. It's going to be paradise restored. And it's going to be a great city with God forever and ever. Man failed to do that. The first child born was a murderer, Cain. And all have murdered in their hearts, haven't they? Jesus said, if we call somebody rucka or empty head, or you call your brother a name, you're guilty of hellfire, he said. We don't speak like that as Christians. We don't put each other down. One day we're going to be in that city of God amongst his people, a bride. He says, and I saw the holy city. It's true, on that great day the city will come down and be with God, but it's a people. We mustn't ever forget that. It's not buildings, but really it's God's people. We don't really know what heaven is going to be like. There are symbols we'll see in the next few chapters, but even Paul said he was taken up to the third heaven, and even what he could see, he said, it wasn't lawful for me to say. We are given some glimpses here, but we can't let our imaginations run wild. What we can say is this: it's going to be far more glorious than we can ever think or perceive. No eye has seen, nor ear heard, what God has prepared for them that love him. We have some symbolic glimpses. Now think of a city. Why a city? Again, the book of the Revelation is full of symbols. In a city, you would have fellowship, wouldn't you? Fellowship. We enjoy fellowship on the Lord's Day. We enjoy fellowship at each other's houses. The city is a place also of protection. And also in a city, the king's there. And the king rules and reigns, and everybody is gladly under his authority and kingship. And our king will be there. He will be the light of that city. There's no lawlessness there. And his laws are written on our hearts. But how much more perfectly then we'll have perfect hearts. Although the law is written on our hearts now, but we'll have perfect hearts to obey, won't we? A great city. But also, the city is a fitting picture of the church, the new Jerusalem. Then we have, thirdly, the tabernacle of God, not only the new heavens and the new earth, how great that is going to be, and the city, but then the tabernacle of God. This has to be the most important thing, isn't it? Without God, heaven would not be heaven. Without Christ, it would never be heaven. It's not the city paved with gold that we're looking for, really. It's not the people so much, but Christ with us. Imagine that. The very one who made the heavens and the earth. The very one who went to the cross at Calvary. He will tabernacle with us. And I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, "Behold, the tabernacle or the dwelling place of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people, and God himself shall be with them and be their God." That is amazing to think that Christ, and remember, Christ has taken to himself. There was a time when Christ never had a body, my friends. But one thing changed when he came into this world. He took on a body that he would never relinquish. He never gave up that body. Even in his resurrected state, he said to Thomas, "Come, touch my hands, feel my side. Is it not I?" What did he do? He got down on his knees and said, "Oh, my Lord and my God." And we'll see him too. This is what John says in 1 John 3, we shall see him as he is. What a day that will be. Well, you know, this is a fulfillment of Ezekiel 37. If you just turn there with me, Ezekiel 37, God says this. This is a wonderful promise. Ezekiel ministering to the people, having these night visions by the river Kibar. He says in Ezekiel 37:27, this is God speaking, "My tabernacle also shall be with them. Yea, I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And the heathen shall know that I, the Lord, do sanctify Israel when my sanctuary shall be in the midst of them forevermore." Isn't that amazing? God will be with his people. Now, of course, as we thought last week, Satan is bound. He's bound now. There was a time in the Old Testament when the Gentiles' eyes were blinded. We're told, aren't we, in Romans 11, that what a mighty work God's going to do. And when now Satan is bound, the gospel is going out into all the world. And there will be those from every kindred, tribe, tongue, and nation. Christ is doing a mighty work. He is going forth conquering and to conquer. The Gentiles' eyes were blinded, but he is unblinding them. He is giving them light. He is giving regeneration of heart. And there will be those of every kindred, tribe, tongue, and nation in that place. Thank God. Not just the elect Jews, but elect Gentiles. And we will be with the elect angels. Yes, there are elect angels and there are fallen angels. The fallen angels, there's no atonement for them. The elect angels, they watch over us. Isn't that wonderful to think? The elect angels watch over the elect human beings now. And we will marvel in that day when we're together in the tabernacle of God. And furthermore, we're told, He shall wipe away all tears from their eyes. Verse 4. It's amazing, isn't it? Why so? Well, because death and none of the things associated with death will be there. Sin, trouble, any form of sin. Death belongs to this present world, but it will not belong to heaven. What does Paul say? Now we see through a glass darkly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then I shall know even as I am known. We're going to know it that day. What will we know? We'll know how much we owe to God, and we'll love Him perfectly. He says, and now abideth faith and hope and charity, these three, but the greatest of these is charity or love. Love is the greatest. We will experience love forever, love with God and love for each other perfectly. Oh, blessed be God. What a day that will be. And God shall wipe away, look at verse 4, all tears from their eyes, and there shall be no more death, neither sorrow nor crying. All these things are associated with sin and death, aren't they? The wages of sin is death. And there shall be no more pain. Pain's always associated with sin. Well, for the former things are passed away. The old earth, the first earth, the first heavens. I mean, how beautiful are the heavens of heaven going to be as we look? I don't know what we'll see, but whatever we'll see as we look around, it's going to be far more glorious than we can ever imagine. Verse 5, and he that sat upon the throne said, Behold, I make all things new. He made everything, but he's going to make them new. When we break something, we think, I'd like a new one. Fixing it is not the same, is it? But we know when God does something, it's always perfect. He's going to make a new heavens, totally rejuvenated. Well, that's what he's done with us in a sense. In one way, we are the same person. But we're a new creature, aren't we? Utterly new, different. When people look at us, they say, he's not the same person. We are so thankful for that. People try to make a better world. You know, even these climate change people who are going on about various things, you know, they might try to make a new world, but they never will. They can't make a utopia. Still have the same problem, the human heart. Death can't change all that. God has cursed the sky, the earth, the seas. They have to pass away. God would be wicked if he allowed things to continue. Think of it. The world, it's a good thing it's going to end. Because all I see and all you see is death and decay all around. Would he be a good God if he allowed it to continue? Murders, theft, hatred, wickedness, adultery. Wouldn't fit us. This is why we balk at the idea that a glorified Christ could come and live on an earth full of sinners and put up with them again. I think that would be blasphemy. And then go back to animal sacrifice. You know, nothing can change this world but God. People talk about the great reset, or a need of a reset. There's a lot of discussion about this in the last few months. The great reset. Well, this is the great reset. This is the great change that God will bring about. Now, look at what's said in verse 5b. And he said unto me, Write, for these things are true and faithful. Can it be? Yes, it can be. Because Who says it? He that is true and faithful. God who is always true to his word and is always faithful to do it is called the faithful God. Dare we question this? God is styled by the God who is the faithful God. In Deuteronomy 7:7, we read, "Know therefore that the Lord thy God, he is God, the faithful God. Will he not perform it? Was he not faithful in sending his son? Will he not send him again? If he sent him to die, to live for us, will he not send him to a new heavens and a new earth that he will make himself? I go to prepare a place for you. If it were not so, I wouldn't have told you." Well, this is the regeneration spoken of in Matthew 19, verse 28. Now notice, this is interesting. If you look at verse 5 and you come straight to verse 6, "And he said unto me, it is done." Just like that. It is done. Think back of Genesis 1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. He said, "Let there be light." And there was light. It's not too hard for him, friends. He says in his word, "Is there anything too hard for me?" There's nothing too hard for God. If he can call bodies out of the graves, if he can reunite them to their souls and perfect them, will he not make a new heavens and a new earth? It is done. Notice, "I am Alpha and Omega, the first and the last letters of the Greek alphabet." In other words, God is saying, "I am the A to Z. I planned this all along. I am the one who always was. I never was not. And I have decreed all things whatsoever should come to pass. And I will bring this world to a sudden end." But it's not the end, because I have no end. I have always promised a new heavens and a new earth. It is done. It is a fait accompli. It is as good as done. And it'll be done at the twinkling of an eye. We will see that glorious place. You see, judgment is over with this new heavens and the earth now prepared. Who did it? The Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the ending. Now, "And he said unto me, it is done. I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give unto him that thirsteth the fountain of the water of life freely." Let me just say this. If God ever waited for a man to thirst, nobody would ever come, because nobody thirsts. This really is not a promise, not an invitation, but it is a promise. If you thirst, Christ will give it freely. It's a promise. He's not saying, "Well, this is conditioned upon you, but if you thirst, you will have." It's a promise. Just like John 3:16, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. The whosoever willeth are the ones that God wills to will." Mr. Sykes, the first president of the Sovereign Grace Union, gave a lovely address on that. "The whosoever wills." And if it ever depended upon man to thirst, nobody had ever come. All we ever thirst for in this world is sin. But thank God, as he has said, "It is not of him that willeth, nor of him that runneth, but of God that showeth mercy." And if we find ourselves willing, there's a wonderful promise. It'll be done for you. It's not to be looked at negatively, but positively. You wouldn't desire this. You see, most people don't want a holy place. They want a heaven. But they want a heaven with golf clubs and sin and nightclubs. And they're all their old mates. That's the heaven they want. But those who will for this, if they thirst for this, and who gives it? Christ, who is the water of life. We sang from Psalm 46, there is a river whose streams make glad the city of God. Did you notice it? Christ is that water of life. That's what he said to the woman at the well. He said to her, whosoever drinketh of this water shall thirst again. Speaking of Jacob's well, but he said, whosoever drinketh of the water that I shall give him will never thirst. He spoke about her sin. He spoke about her many husbands. He knew she was dissatisfied. He said, whoever drinketh of this water will never thirst. He is that water of life. He is life. And if we have any desire for holiness, it'll be wonderfully fulfilled. This is not a place that everybody longs for. But this is the place where the one that has already been regenerated spiritually longs for. Never to sin again. We often hear it. I don't want to go to that church. I don't want to hear Pastor Hetherington preach because all he preaches about is sin and fighting against sin. Well, that's what a Christian wants to do, doesn't he? That's what somebody wants to do who's born again. And that's what heaven's going to be like. I think for some people, if they could go to heaven, it would be hell for them to be holy. Notice, he says in verse 7, he that overcometh. Overcometh what? Well, you remember in all of the epistles, in this book of the Revelation, the seven epistles to the seven churches, there was an exhortation, wasn't there? He that overcometh, I shall grant, I shall give. And here, he that overcometh what? Whatever sin it is, whatever sins in our lives that God has convicted us of, that we're battling against, shall inherit all things. Every Christian is an overcomer. Why? Because he has the Spirit of God in him. And because he doesn't love this present world. Because he loves Christ. This is a wonderful reminder, and it's repeated again to the saints of God. He that overcomes. Overcomes what? His sin, the world, and Satan. These are the three enemies of the Christian, aren't they? Surely. Myself, my own old heart, sometimes crops up its ugly head, the world, and Satan. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. How do you overcome? Well, John says in 1 John 4:4, ye are of God, little children, ye have overcome them. Because greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. He that's begun a good work in you. Now, I came across something some years ago and thought about this. If you just turn with me, a Christian really loves God, doesn't he? Galatians 5:6. And we're kept by the power of God through faith. 1 Peter 1:5. But I want you to see a parallel here in Galatians 5:6 and Galatians 6:15. It's really lovely to see, if you can see it. May God give you eyes to see it. Galatians 5:6, for in Jesus Christ neither circumcision availeth anything, nor uncircumcision. Now notice, but faith which worketh by love. Okay? So, we love him because he first loved us. And if we love him, It shows we have faith. Now, turn then to Galatians 6:15. Almost identical words. For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision availeth anything, nor uncircumcision, but a new creature. Now, you put those two verses together, side by side. Galatians 5:6 says, for in Jesus Christ, neither circumcision availeth anything, Paul's saying that here, nor uncircumcision, but faith which worketh by love. And so do you see the parallel? The Christian is a new creature because he has love. If you have love to God, it shows you're a new creature. Put those two verses together, study them, look at them. Paul is saying the same thing. He's saying, though, faith works by love. This is the difference. The new creature has love. That's the mark. That is the mark. We come back now to, and we close with Revelation 21:8. Notice the contrast. This is the contrast between those that are a new creature and who have love for God. But it says this, but the fearful and unbelieving and abominable and murderous and whoremongers and sorcerers and idolaters and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burneth with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. Now look at these words, the fearful. Who are these? They fear man, but they do not fear God. We know that the mark of the unbeliever, Romans 3, is that there is no fear of God before his eyes. They fear man. They don't fear God. They fear death. But they don't fear the judge of all the earth. They don't fear the great white throne. In fact, they're quite arrogant about it. People I've talked to, and I once was, but Ecclesiastes 3:14, God doeth it, that men should fear before him. These do not fear God. They fear death, but not the judge of all the earth. The unbelieving, it says, they never wanted to believe. They wanted to believe a lie. It's willful unbelief. They could not believe. Their eyes were blinded. They gladly resisted the truth. Suppressed the truth, held it down in unrighteousness, and they never believed that this would happen. They didn't want to believe it. He won't judge me, they think. He won't judge the whole world, but he will, and he'll make a brand new one. And his people will be with him. Will he separate? He will separate. He has to. He must, because evil and good cannot live together forever. They must be separated. These are the ones that said, where is the promise of his coming? The unbelieving. And even in hell, they won't change. There'll be a sense of denial in hell, excusing their sin. And each other. The Christian, however, he fears God, doesn't he? Not wanting to offend God. And the abominable, we read. Well, all sin is abominable, isn't it? All sin is an abomination to God. Not just the sin, but the sinner who commits it. We're told in Proverbs 6 that six things does God hate. And he actually speaks about people, a false witness that speaketh lies. We're told here, and all liars and murderers, even those who hate it in their hearts, that's equivalent to murder, says the Lord Jesus. Well, all these, whoremongers, sexual immorality, sorcerers, this is all kinds of sin. Not just liars, but those who believed in lies, they all shall have their part in the lake of fire, which burneth with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. But not God's people. God's people have been sealed by the Spirit of God And Paul reminds us, grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, whereby ye are sealed unto the day of redemption. We have been redeemed spiritually, but our bodies are to be redeemed on that final day. And therefore, brethren, Paul's exhortation to the Ephesians is by the Spirit, don't grieve the Spirit of God. These things are yours, but don't grieve the Spirit of God. Live as children of light. Be thankful. Be holy. For we are headed to Emmanuel's land, to a holy city. Let us show our thankful hearts. Let us live graciously and gratefully. He says, grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, whereby ye are sealed unto the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and all evil speaking be put away from you with all malice. And be ye kind one to another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you. Are we preparing our hearts for that blessed place? If we have been forgiven, let us forgive one another. And let us walk as we ought, as children of light, headed home.